Romans chapter 5. Have any of you ever had the opportunity to sing that song with Brother D. Bowman leading it? Anybody? D. Bowman is a preacher, and I heard him lead this song once, and he said, "I'm not going to lead it the way that it's written, but I'm going to lead it the way that I think it is meant." And if you look at these stanzas again, if you still have your songbook, "When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory to me." And then Brother D would very slowly, and he would say that this is the right of a song leader to kind of lead it the way he wants to lead it. Of course, that used to be the way that it was, that you kind of, no matter how it was written, you kind of went ahead and followed the song leader's lead. In England, still in some of the old path churches or congregations, they have songs that are written without music. And it is kind of up to the song leader to kind of pick the tune that he wants to go with it. But Brother D would lead that last part, "Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory for me." And you can get that sense as you go through all of those verses. And brethren, we are talking about the glory that God has intended for His people. In Romans chapter 5, after Paul has, from about the middle of chapter 3, the latter part of chapter 3, been discussing how that a sinful people could be justified by God on the basis of faith, after discussing that at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 with the example of Abraham, he says, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And that's what we rejoice in. Even though it may mean that we face tribulations, we will glory in our tribulations, he says in verse 3, because we understand that tribulations can produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The readers of Paul's epistle to the Romans could surely not keep themselves from being continuously astounded at the thought of God's great love for them. It is spoken about in such wonderful detail. And we can imagine that they would want to turn their minds again and again to those passages that were meant to assure them of God's rich gifts and His eternal plans for His people. This morning we centered our attention on Paul's statement in Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, where he wrote, "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." We said how incredible it seems that Paul should speak of these matters as though they were already an accomplished fact. We said that from God's standpoint, indeed, the matters have been settled. These matters have been settled. They are according to His intentions and His eternal plan. God is going to faithfully give what He has promised to His special people, His faithful people. You hopefully remember that the ultimate aspect of that promise of glorification is what Paul alluded to most specifically in this text in chapter 8. Beginning in verse 16, Paul said, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Jumping down to verse 23, he says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And this is what ought to be true of us as children of God. We're hoping for this. We are eagerly anticipating it. We are looking forward to it because we believe in the sure promises of God. But very sadly, we understand there exists a misunderstanding on the part of many about who are the children of God that are given such great assurances. These are wonderful assurances. What Paul says here in regard to God's plan, His purposes, is very definite. But I'd ask you to consider a few things with me about this special people that are mentioned. And I want to really stay for the most part in the context of Romans chapter 8. I suppose in thinking about who are these special people, that the simple answer may seem to be, well, they're the ones that have faith in Jesus, the Son of God. I mean, didn't we say that this morning, that the theme of the book of Romans is how that man is justified by faith? He cannot be made just by any system of law. He cannot be justified by his works. And yes, that is true. The theme of Romans is justification by faith. But I want us to recognize that this kind of true faith, this kind of legitimate faith that we're talking about, is demonstrated in a very specific way. And it involves not only believing in who Jesus is, that He was God's Son that was sent from heaven, that came here and died upon the cross, but it also involves believing what Jesus taught and what Jesus dedicated Himself to. And so I'd like to very, very briefly notice some specific ideas from Romans chapter 8. I want us to see, first of all, that these individuals are that Paul has in mind are individuals that do not live according to the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. When our life is dominated by carnal thoughts, by carnal actions, then we are walking according to the flesh. And we cannot please God when we do that. And I know that we're quite familiar with the major elements of this text. And I know the challenges that we face in putting aside the works of the flesh. And we'll save that for another lesson. That's not the point. But the works of the flesh are clearly identified in many passages. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, and I'm going to read some of these somewhat quickly because I know your familiarity with them. But in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." In the book of Galatians in chapter 5, the scripture reading that we had tonight, and I'm not going to go through all of that, Paul talks about how that the flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another. But he says in verse 19, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." One cannot practice these things and be a part of God's family. They cannot enjoy the blessings of heaven. They cannot look forward to the glorification that we're talking about. And I know the idea can be daunting, because we are well aware of the weaknesses of the flesh, how deceitful that they can be, how that they can so easily seem to stretch out their arms towards us and try to ensnare us anew. But the reality is that they must be conquered if one is truly the kind of child of God that is described for us in Romans chapter 8. Persisting in a carnal lifestyle is a sure sign that there is something amiss in our claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we can't separate this aspect of not walking according to the flesh from the other side of what the Apostle Paul addresses in who we are to be. Rather than be those that are walking according to the flesh, we must be those that are led by the Spirit. And hopefully we notice part of that in the reading that we did. In verse 1, it says there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is how they walk. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement, as he's talked about what Jesus did through his sacrifice, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Who benefits from the sacrifice of Jesus, from Him becoming flesh, from Him dying on the cross? Who are the benefactors? Not those who walk according to the flesh. The benefactors are those who walk according to the Spirit. Beginning in verse 9, He says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." There's a hope of resurrection, and there's a greater hope, or a different hope, and that is that we're resurrected to a new life, to a changed life, a life in which we're guided by the Spirit now, and not by that carnal path that we used to travel. Therefore, brethren, verse 12 of the text, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This particular idea of God's Spirit dwelling within us is speaking to how that we are to be guided by the Spirit in all that we are and all that we do. That through the Spirit we have imparted to us God's will, and this helps to shape our thinking, our mindset. It fashions our character. And whatever you may feel about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, as Paul describes the situation here, is saying that Spirit's going to guide you in your conduct. Now, I believe that the way in which He does that most properly, that's most easy for us to recognize, is as we look at God's Word. And we read the Revelation and we see the Spirit talking. But those that are led by the Spirit are those that are going to have the approval of God. I don't know how in the world I'm going to allow the Spirit to dwell within me and dominate my being if I'm not constantly thinking about God's will for me, if I'm not constantly studying, even studying things anew, maybe things that I've read a dozen times, but it's been a while since I meditated on them, since I thought about those clear truths that God has given to me in His Word. If the Word of God has taken possession of my being, it's going to convict me. It's going to remind me when I have sinned, when I have done something that is wrong, if it's really dwelling in me. It's not going to let my conscience rest. It's not going to allow me to have peace of mind. It's going to convict me. And it's going to show me how that God wants me to live my life. And I can give lip service to the idea of being spiritually transformed rather than being conformed to the world. And some may believe me because I may be able to say it well. I may be able to say it convincingly. But God knows what's in my heart. And those that are able to observe my life most closely will have to draw their own conclusions about what they see in my life as compared to what they find in God's Word. There's another thought I want to present, and that is in verse 16 and 17. That those that are talked about in this passage, those who will be glorified, are those that are willing to suffer with Him. In verse 16 of the text, it says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." How wonderful that we can be God's children. How wonderful that there's an inheritance that He has prepared for His people, for His children. What an incredible thought. But He says that we are joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We have to be willing to suffer with Christ, is what the New Testament teaches in so many places. I think that we in this country, we have trouble with this concept of suffering because it's just kind of foreign to us. That's not the way that people behave in polite society. We've never really known any physical persecution. And even the little bit of opposition that we've faced in our life has been so minimal. I suspect that very often it has come from family or from others who have shown their disapproval of what we're doing. And sometimes when we're young, that disapproval can seem so very, very great. We realize that we're kind of distinct in this way. There is a good part of the world in which there is persecution because of belief in Jesus Christ. We don't have the freedoms that we take for granted in places that are controlled by those of religious zealots of other persuasions. And it's sad that there should be opposition. And it's sad that sometimes when we do see opposition, that it's opposition that comes from the most surprising of places. That it would come from family. Or that it would come from friends. But brethren, make no mistake about it in what Paul says here. Paul says that if we're part of this group of people, this group of people that he foreknew, that he predestined, this group of people that he called, this group of people that he justified, this group of people that he's going to glorify, that means there are going to be a people that are willing to suffer with him. That's what the Scriptures teach us. I also want us to recognize that the Scriptures teach us that these are individuals who truly love God. In chapter 8, of the book of Romans, as you come down to verse 28, the apostle says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." When we speak of loving God here, we mean really, really loving God. You know, Jesus asked Peter on that occasion in John chapter 21, "Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he asked Peter the question three times. And I know there's been a lot of great sermons that have been preached about that. Sometimes some of those sermons are speculating a little bit, and that's okay. A little bit. But he asked him, he said, "Do you love me?" And finally in that text, it became an embarrassment to Peter that the Lord had asked him this question not once, not twice. He had asked him three times. I know sometimes when we have something repeated, we say, "Well, I gave you the answer. I gave you the answer the first time." But it's much more significant when we think about something being done three times. "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Do you love me?" Jesus said to Peter, "Well, I've got something important for you to go and do. I have a commission for you. and your actions are going to speak louder than your words. Your behavior is going to show more than anything else whether you love me. All of the other things that we talk about in these matters, about those who are the people of God that are mentioned, that are being referred to, or that are going to be glorified, they're really all built around this most critical of all matters, that we truly love God. That we love Him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, and nothing else can get in the way of that. We talked about selfishness a week ago. Nothing can get in the way of loving God. Loving others cannot get in the way of loving God. Loving self cannot get in the way of loving God. And then I want you to finally notice the last point. These individuals in Romans 8 are those who are going to be glorified because they will become conformed to the image of God's Son. In verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. I know that some have taken the view that what this means is we're conformed to His image in the sense that we're purified, that we're made sinless by His blood. I don't think that that is what Paul is talking about. That's not how the chapter has begun. The Spirit of Christ is to be dwelling in us. It is that which is going to fashion us, that which is going to mold us. The Christ that we read about in the New Testament Scriptures is an individual of goodness and purity and selflessness and sacrifice. That's the Jesus that we see portrayed on the page of the New Testament. That is the Jesus that we are to be conformed to if we are the kind of individuals that are going to be glorified. One final passage from Romans chapter 2. As Paul speaks about being ready for the judgment to come, he says that God will render to each one, verse 6 of Romans 2, God will render to each one according to his deeds. And then he describes what's going to be rendered and who are those that are going to receive these different things. Verse 7, eternal life, he's going to render eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's what their life is all about. They want to go to heaven. They want to be with God forever. They will be those that would sing out, "Oh, that will be glory for me. Just to look on His face. Just to realize the graciousness of His eternal fellowship. That will be glory for me." Eternal life to those who by patient continuance, verse 7, in doing good, they seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. That is what will come to them. Appreciate the way that you've listened to this study. I will put out an outline that kind of covers both of these lessons, taking it with you as we began last week, trying to give us some things to think about, to study about, to pray about each week. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we would love to see you baptized into Jesus Christ, even as there was a baptism last week, and we rejoice in that baptism. Or if you're here tonight as a child of God and there are things that are amiss in your life, and maybe part of what is amiss is that you've not been led by the Spirit, then we want to appeal to you. But we certainly hope that if there are any that would need to respond to an invitation, that you'd want to come while we stand, while we sing.